The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is pleased to bring you the following message. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry known for teaching. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888, or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.
Our next speaker is Professor of Historical Theology and Church History at Westminster Seminary. I've often told when I was a youth pastor, there's no such thing as bad history, there are only bad history teachers. This is a good history teacher. I've had the great privilege of auditing his classes, and even though the hour is long, I sit there, are we done already? Carl Truman is a friend of Grace Church, and I am personally thankful. The idea for this conference germinated around 2006, but to start a conference, you need speakers. And so many times people would say, who are you? Why should we come? And many said no. Dr. Truman was the first speaker who said, I would be glad to come. And so I am grateful for this conference owes an awful lot to Carl Truman. So here to address the power of salvation by grace alone, Dr. Carl Truman.
If only one or two people clap, I shouldn't do it because it's just too painful to listen to. It's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. It's a great pleasure to see Ron again. We've been friends for some years now. I've had the pleasure of teaching Sunday school here. Even after writing Republicrat, Ron was still willing to allow me to come and teach Sunday school. I remember I was very grateful for that at the time. My brief this morning is to speak about grace. Grace, of course, is a very important concept in Christianity. It is singularly important in the Reformation. And as I was preparing this talk, I was reminded of B.B. Warfield's intriguing statement that the Reformation represents the triumph of St. Augustine's understanding of grace over his understanding of the church. So I thought it would be helpful this morning to spend the first part of this talk reflecting on the historical reasons why the Reformation understanding of grace is significant important. I think in doing that, not only do we come to understand more about what the Reformers were thinking, but we also come to understand perhaps a little bit more about how they related to the past, which allows us to give an answer to that awkward question that perhaps Catholic friends have asked you over time, and that is, where was the church before the Reformation? Did it all begin in the 16th century? How does the Reformation represent a continuation of the church? Are you really trying to claim that nobody before Luther understood the Apostle Paul? All of these are powerful questions. They were first asked in the 16th century. The fact that they continue to be asked today indicates how powerful they are. So I want to start by reflecting upon the importance of the person St. Augustine for the Reformation. Augustine was born in North Africa around about 354 AD. It's an interesting point in the church's history. The 4th century is the century when Rome is starting to adopt Christianity, first of all as its tolerated religion and then as its formal religion. It is a century of what we would call great secularization of the Christian church. The church is wrestling with how it is to relate to the fact that it is no longer a persecuted minority, but now represents the ideology of the majority. Augustine's location in North Africa is also interesting, though we shouldn't put too much stock in that. A lot of people try to argue that Augustine was the first African theologian. If Augustine was here today and we asked him, what do you think of yourself? He would say, well, I'm a citizen of the Roman Empire. Africa was not a category that would have been significant to him. His Romanness was what was important. And Augustine, like many young men, he's brought up by a godly mother and a pagan father, and he wanders from the faith somewhat. He has a good time. He enjoys his youth and early adulthood. And he's trained at the highest levels in Roman society. And he goes through a series of, he goes on a sort of pilgrimage, if you like, an intellectual pilgrimage through a series of philosophical schools, solutions to the questions of life. And finally, dissatisfied with them all, he converts to Christianity. And then he writes a book that will become very, very significant in helping to crystallize the church's understanding of the doctrine of grace. One of the interesting things about Christian theology in the first, certainly 3.5 centuries, is that by and large, many of the issues that we're most interested in, issues of salvation, are not preoccupying the greatest minds of the church. More fundamental questions in some ways about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of God as Trinity, these are the things that dominate church discussion. Of course, they have implications for salvation, but direct questions about God's grace to individuals, not being raised in quite the form they will be after Augustine. Augustine writes this book, The Confessions. And it's essentially an intellectual autobiography. It's a masterpiece of literature in many ways. It represents a Christianization of a genre of ancient literature. It also represents the first autobiography as internal dialogue. If you read biographies before Augustine, the characters are all cardboard cutouts. The life of St. Anthony, for example, very famous 4th century biography. Anthony is a two-dimensional character. His enemies are all external. He fights demons. He fights temptation. It's all external, and he always triumphs. If you've ever seen the film Spider-Man and Spider-Man 2, the difference between the life of Anthony and Augustine's Confessions is like the difference between Spider-Man 1 and Spider-Man 2. Spider-Man 1 is a great movie. Green Goblin, probably my favorite supervillain of all comic book heroes. But it's quite a flat movie in terms of Spider-Man fights the Green Goblin and wins. Spider-Man 2, much more sophisticated. Spider-Man 2, Spider-Man is wrestling with his own inner demons. And it's an internalized film and is therefore much more clever. I'm sure Derek Thomas will confirm this for you when he speaks after me shortly. Being a Augustine's Confessions, though, outlines a powerful psychology of sin. And the understanding of grace is always going to be coordinated to one's understanding of sin. If you find out what somebody thinks about grace, it will give you sharp insights into how they think about sin and human rebellion. And early in Augustine's Confessions, he describes what we might call his fall. Yes, he was born a sinner, but in literary form, he lays out the archetypal sin. And the sin is this. One evening, he gets together with some pals, and they go running off, and they see a pear tree in a neighbor's garden. And they climb over the wall, and they steal the pears, and they run off, and they actually feed the pears to pigs. Augustine, of course, is renowned for closely identifying sin and sex. One of the interesting things about the Confessions is the primal sin for Augustine is not sexual. It's actually a very trivial one, that of stealing fruit from a neighbor's garden. And there are various reasons, I think, why Augustine chooses his example. One of them is it's trivial. And therefore, as you read the book as a Christian, you're drawn into the story. Most of us have stolen fruit from a neighbor's garden. We actually have a technical word for it in Gloucestershire, scrumping. Makes it sound a little bit more glamorous, I suppose, than thieving. But going to the neighbor's garden and stealing fruit, that's scrumping. When you read that as a Christian, you're drawn into the story because you can all identify with that. If Augustine had described some horrendous sin he'd committed, if he'd committed a murder or a bank robbery or something dramatic and glamorous, it might have been exciting to read about it, but the reader would not be drawn into the story in quite the same way. So one of the reasons why Augustine chooses this sin is it draws the reader into the story. Another reason is the pears are sour. The pears are sour, Augustine says. We actually had better pears in my own garden. He makes that point. And we fed the pears to pigs. And the point, of course, he's making there is a point about sin. Why did he do it? He didn't do it for any intrinsic value in the pears. If he was a poor man and he'd robbed a bank, we might read the story and say, well, I understand, I don't sympathize with him breaking the law, but I can understand the man who's hungry, and who's got a wife and children at home are hungry. I can understand him committing a crime. I don't agree with it, but I can see there's a rationale to the crime. Augustine is putting forward a crime without a rationale, other than the fact it's a crime and involves breaking the law. And the inference Augustine will draw from that is this. When you break the law, you think that you're above the law. And who is the one who is above the law? God is above the law. So sin for Augustine, if you like, is a way that you con yourself into thinking you're God. It's actually a fascinating psychological insight because it explains why you need to do it again and again and again. I've said to students at the seminary, it always amazes me that when somebody's taken down and fired for having, you know, pornographic pictures on their computers, you're never talking about 5 pornographic pictures or 10. It's always like 10,000 or 5,000. It's a huge number. Sin isn't something you do once and you get the fix and that's it. You do it again and again and again and again because you constantly need to con yourself that you are God. And Augustine zeroes in on this. And what he does in the Confessions really is he portrays fallen humanity. And interesting enough, by the way, Augustine's fall takes place by stealing fruit from a tree. It's as literally close to Genesis 3 as one can get. The point that Augustine is making is that sin is all-consuming, utterly binding, and human beings are, to use his phrase, incurvatus in se. It's the Latin for turned in on themselves. There is nothing that human beings can do from within themselves to break this vicious cycle of needing to sin again and again. Augustine's Confessions is one of the most elegant Christian autobiographies of all time. Of course, there is no publishing. There are no publishing houses in ancient Rome in the way that we'd have them today. And Augustine's Confessions would have been produced, written on scrolls, and would have been there to be read to educated audiences. Well, round about the beginning of the 5th century, there is a certain individual, end of 4th, beginning of 5th century, a certain individual is passing through Rome. His name is Pelagius. You will find in certain history books, and Derek knows what's coming now, you will find in certain history books he's described as a British monk. I think we need to be geographically more precise. He's actually a Welsh monk. He goes down. He's actually in the church calendar as St. Morgan of Wales, would you believe? And certainly, probably the cleverest and most influential Welsh theologian that has ever been produced. Pelagius is present in Rome, and he hears Augustine's Confessions being read. And he hears a phrase being used. It comes up numerous occasions in Augustine's Confessions. Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. Command what you will and give what you command. And he's massively offended by this. Step back a moment and look at the broader picture of the 4th century. What's going on at the end of the 4th century? The church is working hand in glove with the state. Paganism is in retreat. The church is working hand in glove with the state. And inevitably, Christianity is becoming respectable. We might say today it's becoming somewhat secularized. And there are those within the church who are very disturbed about this, and Pelagius is one of them. Pelagius is concerned, we might put it this way, that Christianity is becoming too easy. It's becoming too easy a thing to follow. And Pelagius is very worried about anybody who is putting forth a form of theology that he regards as undermining the moral imperatives of the Christian faith. And I lay that out because I would say on one level we want to sympathize with that. I think Pelagius is asking a good question. What does a real Christian look like? And he's asking it in pretty difficult times. It's becoming very easy to be a Christian, and therefore it's becoming tough to be able to discern who are true Christians and who aren't. And Pelagius' answer is going to be, we need ascetic Christians. Christians who are clearly and obviously committed to walking a hard path. And when he hears Augustine's writings, from Augustine's writings, the phrase, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command," he hears that as what we would call antinomianism. The idea, if you like, the Lord can command what he wants, and then we just sit around and wait for the Lord to provide us with the ability to fulfill those commands. An excuse, if you like, for Christian quietism, laxity, not doing anything. And this triggers a conflict within the early church. What you have over the next, well, it will actually last over 30 years because it will be rumbling on even when Augustine dies in 431. A major clash between the followers of Pelagius and the followers of Augustine over the nature of the Christian life. And it's this conflict that leads Augustine to reflect upon the nature of God's grace. And it's this conflict that is therefore definitive for the understanding of God's grace that emerges in the early church and will become significant when it is recovered at the Reformation. Augustine will come up with a series of points in his discussion with Pelagius. I think when he wrote the Confessions, he's not a highly articulate theologian. He's a very literary individual. And he's writing about his Christian experience. And it's the conflict with Pelagius that forces him to reflect upon the conceptual foundations, those things that must be doctrinally true for his experience to have been the way it is. I've said, if you could discern somebody's understanding of sin, you have a good understanding of their understanding of grace. Pelagius, for example, when Pelagius reflected upon the figure of Adam, what did Pelagius see as going wrong in Adam? Well, certainly Adam rebelled. Adam sinned against God. But how is that trespass communicated? How does it impact further generations? For Pelagius, Adam's fall establishes a pattern of behavior. In other words, he's an example. And the problem of subsequent generations is that everybody falls in the same way that Adam did. Everybody sins against God, not because we've inherited any tendency to sin, not because we're born already condemned as guilty, but because we ultimately fall into the same pattern that Adam fell in. And Pelagius and his followers were reasonably good sociologists as well. They realized that actually, the longer time went on, the less likely it was that anybody was ever going to be to live a perfect life. There is a sociological aspect. You're born into a world where everybody's already a sinner. Every example is already sinful. How are you going to learn to do the right thing? That's where God's grace comes in. And Pelagius identifies God's grace in a number of ways. On one level, grace is human free will for Pelagius, the ability to choose the good. But of course, we know that the mind, clouded by all these bad examples, is likely to tend towards the bad. So Pelagius doesn't just locate grace solely in the free will. He also thinks human beings have been born with moral reason. And using our moral reasoning powers, we can avoid the fall of Adam. And then, because society has so obscured the truth, he believed that God gave grace through Moses and through Christ. Moses in the Ten Commandments, and Christ in the great example of life that he lived. He commits what Luther would say in a later generation, in other words, Pelagius, a complete confusion of the law and gospel. In fact, there is no difference between the law and the gospel. For Pelagius, law is gospel. The Ten Commandments, that's good news because it's explaining to you how you should behave. Christ's life becomes significant because of the way he behaved, the example of good behavior with which he provides us. If you think about that, that has significant theological implications. Most obviously, of course, if you identify the grace of God as the pattern of life that is set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need for God to become incarnate at all. A good chap would have done it. God could have simply had somebody born who was a really decent chap, lived a perfect life, and that'd be good enough. One could take it further and say, there isn't any real need for Jesus to have been born at all. An Aesop's fable would presumably have done the job just as well. And this is where Augustine really responds to Pelagius. For Augustine, in creation, humanity was created perfect, enjoying everlasting life, supreme intellectual gifts and knowledge of God. In the fall, human beings turn in on themselves. The essence of the fall is self-love, that inward turn, the placement of self where God should be. One might say that sin is the wrong answer to the right question. For Augustine, what makes a human being is a design to love. God in Trinity is a community, a communion of love. Human beings in his image are designed to love. We're not designed to find our fulfillment in ourselves as individuals. We're designed to find our fulfillment by reflecting the divine community, by loving God and loving each other. Human beings can only be fully satisfied. The heart is restless, Augustine says, above all things until what? Until it finds its rest in thee. Human beings are designed ultimately to find their satisfaction in loving an infinite object, God himself. Their failure to do that renders them continually dissatisfied. Another reason why we continue to sin. Sin is a way of trying to find an object of love that is not God and is therefore by definition finite and is therefore ultimately unsatisfying. And the fall for Augustine ruins the entire race. We do not sin because we have merely emulated Adam. We sin because we are born in sin. Augustine sees Psalm 51 as teaching that sin is there right from conception. We participate in Adam, and human nature is permanently damaged and permanently guilty before God. And this leads Augustine then to reflect upon grace. What is grace? Grace is, well, Augustine actually has, there's a slight ambiguity in his teaching of grace, but he teaches that it's one of two things. It is divine favor and intervention. It is a sovereign act of God to break into history, to break into this cycle of sin, and to shatter it once and for all. And God does that through the Lord Jesus Christ and then through his electing love and favor shown unconditionally towards human beings. And other times, Augustine will identify the grace of God as the active work of the Holy Spirit within individuals. But it is an operative work. It is not a work that we do in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, certainly not in its origin. It is God breaking into our individual lives powerfully through the power of the Holy Spirit. Augustine becomes the single most influential theologian in the West, really down to the present day. There's a sense in which when you talk about medieval theologians and you describe them as Augustinian, that's virtually a meaningless statement. Because no theologian in the Middle Ages would have done theology in a way that they thought contradicted Augustine. Problem is, of course, access to Augustine is through what we call books of sentences. If you have Alistair McGrath's historical theology reader, if you have a book of quotations, you have a kind of book of sentences. Book production, very expensive in the Middle Ages, no printing presses. The best way to have a huge library in a very compact form was to have somebody digest, extract, collect sentences, quotations from great writers for you. And that's what was done with Augustine. And Augustine's writings are extracted, quotations taken from them, put down in these great textbooks, the most famous of which is Peter Lombard's Four Books of Sentences. These are the books that university students studied with. Problem with abstracted quotations, of course, is they become ambiguous. I was amused recently when a British MP was complaining that one of her tweets had been taken out of context. I want to say, you know, love, tweets don't have a context. You know, they're a singularly mindless way of communicating with people, and they have absolutely no context whatsoever. You can't tweet Augustine. If you tweet Augustine, he ends up sounding like a Chinese fortune cookie, and you don't know what he really meant. You cannot build an elaborate theology on short quotations. Come the 16th century. There's one other little wrinkle. Augustine's theology of grace does get official papal and church sanction at the Second Council of Orange in 529, where it's laid out very clearly that God's grace is something sovereign. God's grace is something that intervenes and breaks this cycle. They lose the records of the Second Council of Orange in the Middle Ages. So you have a whole bunch of theologians not really knowing what the church is teaching on grace is, because they've lost the original documents. It's not until the Reformation that the Second Council of Orange is recovered. Come to the Reformation. We all think about the Reformation as a great struggle over justification by faith. Well, it's interesting that in 1525, Martin Luther clashes with the great Dutch humanist, Desiderius Erasmus. Humanism, don't think of Julian Huxley, Richard Dawkins, Bertrand Russell, the kind of people that we associate with humanism today. In the 16th century, all humanism means is it's a man of letters. John Calvin was a humanist. Philip Melanchthon was a humanist. Cardinal Sadoleto was a humanist. Being a humanist doesn't really give you any clue into somebody's theology at all. It just means they were men of letters. They were literary men who loved the Latin and Greek classics. Desiderius Erasmus is the greatest humanist of his day. And he writes a book in 1524. He's coming under some pressure from the church to distance himself from Luther. He made a couple of unguarded, confidential comments which were published in the early 1520s, where he essentially said, you know, what Luther's problem is that he's attacked the Pope's wealth and the monks' bellies. And this gets him into trouble in the church, and he comes under great pressure to distance himself from Luther. And he writes a work, A Diatribe on Free Will, 1524. It arrives in Wittenberg, Luther's home ground, his stamping ground. And Philip Melanchthon, Luther's kindly and gentle and younger right-hand man, reads it and thinks it's a great book and takes it to Luther and says, read this great book, I think Erasmus is with us. Luther reads it and he's horrified, absolutely horrified. And he knows that he's got to hit this with the hammer of Thor. He was actually very depressed when he read the book because he knew Erasmus was too substantial a person to ignore. You know, usually when somebody has a go at you, you can ignore them. Erasmus is just too powerful and has to be addressed. So Luther writes a great response on the bondage of the will. On the bondage of the will is an interesting book because in 1545, the year before Luther dies, he makes a comment about his writings. And he says, there are only really two of my writings that are worth preserving. The catechisms and the bondage of the will. So we all think, you know, Luther, justification by faith, etc., etc. No. Luther says there are only two things worth preserving, the catechisms and the bondage of the will. Just as an aside on the catechisms, if you haven't read Luther's catechisms, you should. They have a lovely pedagogical quality to them. And I was preparing some lectures on Luther just recently, and the penny suddenly dropped. Luther is the first man in the history of the church who wrote a question and answer catechism after becoming a parent. I thought it was interesting and probably very significant for the way Luther writes his catechism, because if you have kids, you'll know, you know, you go out in the park and you have those conversations, you know, what's that, Dad? It's a deer. What does a deer do? You have to explain it. And that's exactly how Luther's catechism is structured. What's that? What does it do? All the way through. It's written by a parent. It's quite beautiful. Anyway, back to the bondage of the will. Luther says that this work is one of the only things that he wrote that's worth preserving. And it correlates with something he says to Erasmus at the end of the work, as he's drawing the work to a conclusion, having really beaten Erasmus to a pulp, pulled him up off the ground and then beaten him into a pulp. Again, he says this, he compliments him. He says, I compliment you, Erasmus. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you, since I am only too glad to give as much attention to this subject as time and leisure permit. If those who have attacked me hitherto had done the same, and if those who now boast of new spirits and new revelations would still do it, we should have less of sedition and sects and more of peace and concord. But God has, in this way through Satan, punished our ingratitude. The important thing to understand about Luther's Reformation insight and justification by faith is there are two parts of it that are vitally important. One, there is what one might call the material content of the doctrine. And that is the imputation or the reception of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from without and is external to us. The other part of the doctrine is what one might call the conceptual framework within it, which it occurs. And that is the framework of grace that Luther really gets through his rediscovery of Augustine. What happens in the 16th century is Augustine's works are edited and published as complete texts. For the first time in centuries, people can get hold of Augustine, complete in the original, and see what he actually taught. Now, before I come on, just to look at the example of Paul as a vessel of grace and see how this, you know, we would play this out looking at Paul, just want to say, there is part of your answer when Catholic friends say to you, where was the church before the Reformation? One of the traditional and I think thoroughly inadequate Protestant responses, there are two thoroughly inadequate responses. One is say, well, there was no church between, say, well, you set the arbitrary date somewhere in the early, say, 500 and 1517. That's not strictly speaking the case. For example, Luther's never reordained. Luther never questions the legitimacy of his ordination in the Catholic Church. So clearly he believed the church had been around before him. Second inadequate answer is, well, the true church is always persecuted, so we look for the trail of blood. It's the classic Anabaptist answer to the problem. It has a sort of air of plausibility about it. The problem is when you look at a lot of the people who have been persecuted in the late Middle Ages, the Protestants would have burned them as well. You know, we claim those Protestants, but probably they would have fared no better in the 16th and 17th centuries. I think a more sophisticated answer is Augustine's teaching on grace always had representatives throughout the Middle Ages. There were always those who believed in God's sovereignty and the unilateral nature of God's grace. I think Paul teaches it. I think Augustine picks it up and develops it beautifully. And Augustine always had representatives in the Middle Ages who articulated that position. Thomas Bradwardine, Thomas Aquinas, Gregory of Rimini, to name just three, all held to a fundamentally Pauline, Augustinian understanding of the conceptual framework for salvation. Turn latterly now to Scripture, just to see how this plays out. Turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he himself makes himself the great vessel of grace. Verse 12 and following, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As Paul writes this letter, as he reflects on his past, in some ways he is the classic Augustinian man before the letter. What does he say about his life? He says he was a blasphemer. Blasphemy for us can often have a sort of very strong connotations these days. Blasphemy laws are very extreme things against extreme anti-religious provocation. Paul, I think, here is actually talking in an ascending series of sins. Blasphemy is in some ways the least of the sins he's outlining here. Blasphemy is the casual use of the word God, of God's name, and of holy things. Switch on your television, probably you won't listen for more than 40, 50 seconds before you'll hear what Paul's talking about here as blasphemy. People saying Jesus or God in a profane way. Are they meaning to tear down Christianity when they say that? No, it's just part of their vocabulary. They just have a casual attitude to holy things. And Paul was one who treated holy things with contempt. He refers in verses 19 to 20 to Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says he's handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Context of the church in Ephesus is we have these people who are teaching the law as a really arcane thing. They're not using it to expose sin. They're using it to make themselves look clever by weaving these genealogies and mythologies out of it. They're blasphemers. They have a casual and trivial attitude to the moral seriousness of divine things. And Paul identifies himself with that behavior before he was converted. Secondly, he's a persecutor. How many times must Paul have woken at night in a cold sweat, remembering that he was the one who stood by looking after the cloaks of those men as they stoned Stephen? Stephen, of course, is the archetypal martyr story in the New Testament. I'd never noticed this, but I was struck last year when a Westminster student, I was listening to him preach, and he pointed out that when Stephen dies, Christ doesn't sit at the right hand of the Father, he stands at the right hand of the Father. It's a dramatic and powerful moment. What is Paul's role in that? Paul is there approving of these murders. He must have woken so many times in later life feeling guilty. If you've ever woken up in the middle of the night remembering that casual word you said to your mother that hurt her, and you remember it 20, 30 years on, long after she's forgotten it, and you feel it pinching, and you flush red with embarrassment at the mere memory, just imagine what Paul must have thought when, even as a convert, he would have remembered that moment when he stood by and approved of that murder. And thirdly, Paul says he's an insolent, violent man. He's full of seething, resentful anger. It is often noteworthy, I think, in those who are atheists and those who don't believe in God, that they have a passionate and burning zeal against that which does not exist. I don't believe in unicorns, but I can't say that it makes me angry when I come across people who do. It just doesn't emotionally connect with me. Isn't it interesting? I think that's what Paul's talking about here. It's that irrational, even by the account that the atheists themselves would give, it's that irrational hatred of theism and of God, which Paul is really, I think, touching on here. We tend to think of persecutor, that's the worst thing he could do. No, he raged against God. That was the most dramatic thing. And yet, what does Paul say in this context? He's an object of grace. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is not Pelagian exemplarism here. He's talking about the Lord acting in Christ Jesus to show favor towards him. He says at the start, some people in some way, oh, well, he acted in ignorance. And doesn't that perhaps point towards a Pelagian understanding of grace, that the Lord tolerated him because he acted in ignorance? I think we need to understand that passage against the background of the Old Testament. Paul there is, referring to the sins of ignorance in the Old Testament. Think of the purity laws. Say I get home today and I'm tired, so I jump straight into bed for a kip, and my wife comes in half an hour and says, oh gosh, you're lying in that bed. Don't you know that your cousin who stayed with us, she died in that bed not half an hour ago? Now, it's pretty disgusting, to think of doing that. But in the Old Testament, what would that have done? I'd have been impure. I'd have been guilty. I couldn't plead before God, but I didn't know there was a dead body in that bed. You can't hold me accountable for that. No. The law's quite clear. Ignorance is no defense. It's like, don't pay your taxes and then tell the tax man, well, I didn't realize you ought to pay tax. He's not going to say, well, that's a reasonable defense. Just remember to do it next year. He's going to come after you for everything you didn't do this year. What Paul is really saying here is, I didn't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. You think about the passage in Mark where Jesus warns men against committing the sins of the Holy Spirit. What's that in the context of? These men have come down from Jerusalem. Another of my favorite movies. You know that movie Shane? And the farmers are holding the cattlemen at bay, and at some point the head cattleman turns to his right-hand man as he said, ride to Cheyenne. Fetch me the man. And you know, things are going to change. They're going for the big guy, coming in from Cheyenne, the hired gun who can clear the land for them. These people in the Gospel of Mark, they're not just people who are casual blasphemers. They're not even just persecuting the church. They're not even just seething against God. They're engaged in a long-term, elaborate, sustained, and systematic plan to destroy Christ, even though they are the high hegians in the synagogue. What Paul is saying here is not, oh, my sins were sins of ignorance. I've got this rational sense within me, and if only I'd been able to connect that correctly, I'd have been okay. And that final connection was what really made me an object of God's grace. Paul's simply saying, I was an unbeliever, but I didn't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. And then he uses this lavish language. Grace overflowed to him in faith and love in Christ. It is not that he suddenly sees Christ as a great example to follow. He realizes that God has acted in Christ to bring about his salvation. Christ, I think the phrase in Christ here is, it's kind of ambiguous. Could be the source of his new life or the impact. I suspect maybe it's both. Christ is both the source of power in Paul's new life and also reflects the impact that grace has on his life. He is transformed. He becomes, in a sense, a Christ-like person as a result of this. This is manifested vertically in his trust in God and his promise, and horizontally in his love for the church in particular. And of course, most moving and touching in Paul, I think, for mankind in general. It's a contrast as well here with his opponents. What are his opponents preoccupied with in Ephesus? They're preoccupied with law. Now, Paul doesn't give us much insight into exactly what form that preoccupation takes. We know it involves elaborate genealogies and mythologies. And I know that the language of mythology in linguistics and literary theory today has a very technical meaning. Paul, I think, uses it in the common sense, everyday meaning. When Paul talks about myths, he means stories about things that didn't happen. And it's a bad thing for Paul. These people are preoccupied with the law. These people are preoccupied with technique. It's not clear to us what the details of the technique are, but Paul draws a great contrast between himself in Christ and his opponents who are preoccupied with the law. Again, I think we see a lovely, Augustine is Pauline. Paul is not Augustinian, but in some senses, from a church historian's perspective, I look at this and think, wow, Paul's a really good Augustinian at this point, isn't he? It's not paradigms and patterns and examples that Paul is preoccupied with. It's the action of God externally in Christ for his salvation. And of course, that language of overflowing speaks so eloquently of the riches of Christ, not only overflowing to Paul, but through Paul, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Paul is the great example of grace. What is Paul's understanding of sin? Sin is death. When Paul talks about people who are sin, they're dead in sins. What example can you give to a corpse to make them get up and walk around? You can't. When somebody says to you, Christianity is not a set of doctrines, it's a way of life, you know they're a Pelagian straight away. As with all heresies, they got half the truth. One doesn't want to say Christianity does not have practical implications. But you can't set the practical implications in opposition to the doctrines. Paul doesn't do that. In his letters, he moves from doctrinal exposition to practical application. He always binds the two together. So to bring it back to where I started then, the Reformation, as Augustine, the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church, you might also say it's the triumph of Paul's doctrine of grace. The Reformation is about more than just justification by faith. Justification by faith itself needs to be set within a conceptual framework that prevents faith itself from being a work. And the way you do that is to have a proper understanding of the grace of God. If there is no grace alone, then really speaking, there can be no faith alone. I've overrun by 5 minutes, but I think to pick up on Derek's shtick, I guess, Bob cut into my time by roughly that amount. So, do I close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your sovereignty of grace. We thank you for the way in which, though human beings, though we have always tried to find our meaning and fulfillment in ourselves, yet you sovereignly intervened. You broke into history in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to find and to save that which was lost. You yourself became the great shepherd of the people. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that with all of the difficulties and questions and challenges this doctrine throws up, you would yet allow us to rest content in your testimony in Scripture. For we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to you, our Heavenly Father, by the power of your mighty and gracious Holy Spirit. Amen.
You're listening to a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to promote Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Dr. Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C 2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.